Father, we do come before you now, and Father, we pray that you would use the power of your Holy Spirit to teach us the truths of your word, that he would empower us to understand with clarity, that he empower us with strength to abide in you as you live out this life in us. Father, we thank you that we've been bought at a price, the very blood of Jesus Christ, and that we are yours, we're not our own. But Father, would you use this time to teach us, to train us, to challenge us how to walk with you? Father, would you use the example of Paul? Father, would you use the example of those men who followed hard after you? And may we also do the same. Father, we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Book of Acts. Last week, we are in chapter 21, and we got all the way to verse 13. And so I'm going to catch you up on that. So in Acts 21, what had happened was Paul had set his face toward going to Jerusalem. And people have come to him and said, don't go there, they're going to seize you there. Some other people prophesy and say, oh, as my hands are wrapped in this belt, so will the man who owns this belt be bound when he gets there. And it was Paul's belt the guy had. And so all these people are saying, don't go because you'll be in danger. And in verse 13, which is where we camped out last week, he says this. This is chapter 21 of Acts, verse 13. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, he did not have a death wish. This wasn't a guy that said, I want to go die. He gave a reason for the name of Jesus. What that means, for Jesus' name's sake, it means for the glory of God, if it takes it, I'll give my life. And we cross-reference that to 1 Corinthians. I want to go there as well with you. And I'm not going to divide this up. I'm just going to go straight to what it says. So you have Acts, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians. Would be chapter 15, verse 19. It says, Paul is pleading with people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he truly did raise from the dead, and that those who put their faith in him will also raise from the dead. And people are saying, well, there's no resurrection. It's not real. And the argument was, well, if you believe that the resurrection isn't real, and I believe that it is, what's the difference in how we live here? And one guy was saying, well, there's all these simple pleasures I get to go through that you don't get to go through. And I always took the wrong stance. I said, well, that's fine, but I get to have a better marriage. I get to have a better life. I get to have better this, better that in this life that you don't. And if I'm wrong, maybe there were some simple pleasures I missed out on. But if you're wrong, you miss out on eternity in heaven. And I was wrong in that debate. Not in what I said, but it was the wrong debate. I'm going to tell you why. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Okay, and that first part, some of you are with me. You're like, man, that's a good comeback, Tim. Like, I didn't read that verse yet. I don't really like where he went with that. What does it mean to be pitied more than all men? He went on to say, I face death every day for the sake of Jesus. And we say, well, my life's pretty rough too. And it may be, I don't know every story, I don't know every situation. He's saying that for this life alone we have hope, we'll be pitied more than all men. He goes on in verse 32, says, if I fall wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? He says, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. He didn't say be a glutton and a drunk. Eating and drinking is normal. He said, if there's no resurrection, then I'll just be normal. Just be like everybody else. And kind of my hidden question there is, how many of us bought into that one? I'll just be normal. How many people in our churches have bought into that one? That you lay the non-Christian and the Christian side by side, and the only difference is where they are Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. He's saying, if for this life alone I have hope, then I'm to be pitied more than all men. That's where we ended last week. Okay. Now we're going to go into, again, the context is they're trying to talk him out of going to Jerusalem because they fear he's going to die. Verse 14. It says, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Okay, I mentioned Cyprus a minute ago. That was one of the first church plants that caught a vision that went to Antioch and planted a church there. This is one of the guys, one of the early disciples at Cyprus. That's why I mentioned that. So they're now going to another brother. It said who was one of the early disciples. This is early because it was one of the first crusades going out planting churches. So this is a guy who's been with them for a long time. Verse 17, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Basically, what we have here is we have a big, gigantic elders conference. Okay, he's coming to Jerusalem. All the brothers warmly greet him. And now he's sharing with them, said all the elders were present. He's sharing with all them what God's been doing. And so this is like an elders conference. You've got your chief missionary, Paul, coming back to report what's going on. And so here he shares that in verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. His sharing with them, if you look back, was about the Gentiles. So he was sharing, man, here's what all God's done among the Gentiles. Isn't this amazing? They praise God for that. And it wasn't just that he'd been ministering to the Gentiles, but he'd been ministering to the Jews as well. In every location he went, he walked in the synagogue, faced them head on. I know what you believe because I was one of you. But this Jesus you've been searching for has come. He did die on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He did rise from the dead. And we need to place our faith in him. So his ministry wasn't just to the Gentiles or just the Jews. And all of us look at this and say, well, why is he going to Jerusalem? Everybody's telling me that he's there. And I just have just a personal thing on this. God has used me in ministry and youth ministry in four different cities in the Southeast. I get to do college ministry on several campuses. I got to travel around and speak at different campuses. I did missionary work in Brazil and in Peru. And I'll go ahead and throw out in Miami because I consider that multicultural. But I got to do all those things, and then God brought me back to small town Alabama, where I was a salesman and still laboring, leading people to Christ, discipling men, teaching a Sunday school class, and God called me to full-time ministry after all that. And I said, send me somewhere beside Decatur. And he answered that prayer. He sent me to Troy. Okay, I was thinking, not Decatur because it's small, so he sent me to somewhere smaller. And while in Troy, he said, I really want you to go back to Decatur and plant a church there. And I was like, God, come on now. That's where I'm from. And I don't like it. I didn't like it when I lived there. All my life I'm trying to get away from that place. Why there? There's 120 other churches there. Why do we need another one? And so I started thinking through what I did when I was in Brazil. The goal there was to reach someone there with the gospel, to train them to know the things that I knew so that they could do what I could do in ministry, but be from there. Because they have a far greater impact on their culture because they're part of that culture. And as I started praying through that, God's like, you're from there, Tim. And I was going, I know that part, but somewhere else, please. You know, throughout the process, God started giving me a greater and greater heart. It's about a 4-month process. And I surrendered to that, and here we are. Paul is going home. He's going home. We'll see in a minute, and he shares how he was, when God called him to himself, he sent him to the Gentiles. But Paul was a Jew. He wanted to go to the Jews, but they would not accept his testimony. And so now he's saying, it's time for me to get to them. And so we see everybody saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And in the punchline at the end, you'll see the bigger picture of this as we correlate this to someone else. So when they heard this, they praised God, verse 20. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed and all of them are zealous for the law. Verse 21, they have been informed. Okay, I would add a however here, just so that we understand this context. It's not there, but when I read this verse, you're going to say, wait a minute, that's odd. But we'll get there. He's going to share both sides of this. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. And so they're saying that what they hear is people saying about Paul that he's teaching them to no longer follow the Jewish customs. Verse 22, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. By the way, that's not why my head is shaved. It's just follicle issues. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. So he's following the law of Moses as a testimony, not only for him, but for the others, that those who are accusing him will see he is following the truths of the law. And by this law, we're talking about the law of Moses, handed down over centuries of time in the Old Testament. Verse 25, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision. And this dates back to when there was a council in Jerusalem. There's a big issue over salvation. That salvation should come to the Gentiles because God granted them repentance. Even though they were surprised that God would even do that for someone as wretched as them. Just think what he'd do in this room. All right. So, as wretched as them, that he would still grant repentance. And there was a big council meeting because they said, now that they become Christians, they have to be circumcised. So that it was not just by faith, but faith plus these works they're going to add to it. And we talked through that gigantic meeting. It was like the meeting of the leaders of the church. This wasn't just good staff members. These were the guys who wrote the Bible, showing up at that council. And what they said is, let's not make it harder for people to accept Christ. Let's make it clear. Let's not add some rites and rituals and to-dos. Let's make it the gospel. And so they said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give up some good advice. And that's what he's reporting here. Same words as we saw earlier when the council met in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. As for Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. These were not keys to get in the kingdom. These were lessons how to live once you are a Christian. These are not the works to gain salvation. Salvation comes by Jesus and him alone. Not I place my faith in Jesus and I place my faith in Jesus, period. Verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. This is about 7 days is the period of time they would do this. They'd do a whole week of the purification process, which it says next verse, 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place, which we've just learned was a lie. But when people start sharing those lies and they start growing and growing, people will believe them. So my warning, if you want to know what truth is, go to this book. Don't believe the lies. Go to the truth, the source of truth. So they were shouting. Verse 28. Men of Israel, help us. This is him. The one who teaches men everywhere against our people, against our law in this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks in the temple area and defiled this holy place. Okay, verse 29 says, they had previously seen Trophimus in the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Again, assumptions. These are not truths. They're just assuming that because they saw the guy with Paul, that he was one of the ones in there with him during the purification rites, which was not true. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in the uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. Then the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers. They stopped beating Paul. Okay. What was prophesied about him when he goes to Jerusalem? Okay. If you remember when we covered that section, it said they were led by the Holy Spirit to tell him that he was going to be bound and beaten when he got to Jerusalem. Was the Holy Spirit right? Absolutely. So here he is being beaten until the soldiers come. Verse 33, the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked, who he was and what he had done. I love the fact that he comes up, stops the rioters from beating the guy, but then they put chains on him, have no idea who he is or what he's done. Okay. Maybe a little corruption here. Just a tad. Maybe sometimes in your life you're saying, man, I follow what the Bible says. I do what I think I'm supposed to do. And things aren't working out like everybody's already told me it would. How about for Paul? They're putting him in two chains. They don't even know who he is or what he's done. Or what's claimed to have happened. So do bad things happen to good people? My answer to you is absolutely, because Jesus was perfect and he was killed for it. So if you come to the table and say, well, I've done A, I haven't done the B's that are bad, so everything should be great. But where is it? Read the Bible, please. The only problem with that theology is the entire book I'm holding. If the Son of God, who was perfect, was brutally beaten and put to death for it, is it going to be all daisies for us? I would venture a guess that for many of us, no. Verse 34, some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get to the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Awake with him." All right, there's two statements that I've covered I want to just review. One is when he said, I'm still going to Jerusalem, first we cover, verse 14, they said when he could no longer be dissuaded, they said what? They said, the Lord's will be done. Remember that. We're going to come back to that. Here again, what did the crowd yell? Away with him. Let's carry on. Verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? He said, do you speak Greek? Verse 38. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. Verse 40, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. Okay, up to this point, he hasn't said anything. Beaten, seized, chained, under threat so much they had to carry him to protect him from the crowd. And now finally he gets to speak. Okay. If you're in that situation, my first one's going to be, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. And they're claiming that I did this in the temple and I didn't do that. That guy was just with me. Like, that's what I would start doing. Let's see what Paul does. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Okay, what's he doing? Is he pointing his fingers, putting blame on other people, saying, I'm right and they are wrong, so don't judge me, judge them. He's telling his life story. He's walking through his testimony of who he was before he knew Christ. How he comes to know Christ and what Christ has done in his life since. He's sharing his testimony. The faithfulness of God to someone who was unfaithful. Trained in the law of the fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Verse 4, I persecuted the followers of this way. The way, this way meaning Jesus. To their death. He's not saying I am good. And what they're saying is wrong. He's saying, I kill people. Arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. So also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6. So that was before Christ. Here's a story of how he met Jesus. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Some of you are going, I thought we were talking about Paul. Okay, his name was Saul at that point. Later on in ministry, he changed his name to Paul. That is a common occurrence in the Bible. We have even Abraham and Abram. It's the same person. It's not just to confuse us. They just did that often when there was life changes in people's lives. I do the same thing. I was Timmy. Okay. It'd be tough. Hey, this is our pastor, Timmy. You're expecting a little kid with a dog to walk up. But when I became a Christian, I stopped and introduced myself as Timmy, who was the old self, and I became Tim. Here, he's saying Saul, but it was then later Paul. Verse 8, "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He replied, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." Verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one.'" The righteous one is Jesus. "And to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Strong testimony. Is that one stronger than yours? Okay, some of you are saying, "Yeah, man, that's a tough life. He actually was murdering Christians. I don't think that stuff." He was getting reports about brothers in those areas so he could pull them out, take them to prison, men and women. I'm not that bad. His testimony is not stronger than yours. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. The testimony of God taking someone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, it's the same distance. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. There isn't hierarchy of sinners. We're all sinners and fall short of his perfection. And because of that, are due his righteous judgment. But what did he do? He loved us so much that he took his righteous judgment out on his own son, Jesus Christ, in our place. Jesus became our substitute. He lived the life we couldn't live and died the death when none of us want to die, to pay the price of our sin and move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Did the same thing for Paul. Same distance. Darkness to light. So, how powerful is your testimony? Jesus is in you and he's saved you from your sin. Just as powerful. Same power that Jesus used to raise himself from the dead is the power that he has working in each of you. Same power working in Paul. Verse 14. Actually, we just read that. Let's go to verse 17. "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Why is he going back to Jerusalem? Because God told him they would not accept his testimony. So what happens? "Lord," I replied, "these men know that I went from one synagogue to another, to prison, to beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." This is the first martyr in the book of Acts, Stephen. And Paul was there giving approval of him being killed. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So do we see why he's so set on getting back to Jerusalem? And what was his defense? His testimony. He said, "They're not ready to receive your testimony about me. So go to the Gentiles." Now his heart was for those who were like him. His heart was for those who learned like he did. He just said he learned under Gamaliel to the letter of the law. And he wanted those people who had been blinded by a potential coming Messiah to see that the Messiah had come. So here he is coming back. He gets to speak to the people. And in his review, he said, "Are you ready to be bound?" He said, "The bound, that's nothing. I'm willing to die for the sake of the gospel." And what does he do? He goes there, he gets beaten. Does he get bound? Yeah, two chains. They didn't use a belt. These two chains. And then when he shared who he was, they said, speak. May I speak in my defense? Yes. Did he speak in his defense? No. He spoke for the praise of Jesus. Nowhere in there did he say, I haven't done these things you've accused me of. He started with saying, I'm a murderer. I've killed people. I've dragged them into prison. But God saved me. Again, probably not the way any of us would have defended ourselves there. But he knew he had a springboard, a platform to share his story. If it took him getting beaten or even to die, he didn't care. He wanted people to know Jesus. Let's go further. Verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. He said that they sent him away and they want to see the testimony. Then they raised their voice and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. Okay, going through a couple quotes. The Lord's will be done, away with him. Now they're saying, rid the earth of this guy. Let's get rid of him. So move forward, verse 23, Acts chapter 22, verse 23. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Again, the guy doesn't even know what's going on. He just knows there's an uproar, so he's taking him in. He directed that he be flogged and questioned. Okay, it's odd to me that they start with a beating. It's like, just ask me, don't beat me first. But they flogged and questioned him. Verse 25, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Okay, this whole time they've been challenging him, he didn't know the law, but he knew the law. And he brought it back in their face right here. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. Why are you going, what are you going to do? He asked. The man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Verse 29, those who were about to question withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Verse 30, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him. Now, release him does not mean he's free to go. It was release him from the chains. Okay? This cross-reference right back to where the chains were put on him in chapter 22. And so it was releasing him from the chains, not releasing him from the barracks. So they released him and ordered the chief priests and all of Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. What he's saying is, I finished my work. I have done what God called me to do with good conscience. He's basically saying, it really doesn't matter what you do to me, because I know what I've done for him. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, okay, by the way, if I'm on trial, and like I said something that got the judge mad, he had like the bailiff come over and hit me, this isn't my response. Okay, but so far he hasn't responded any way that I would yet. That should tell you a little bit about me. Okay. So he struck him on the mouth, and he said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Hey, how are you going? I could think of some cut downs that I would have brought or some words I would have said, and they probably would have been published in the Bible. So what does this whole whitewashed wall mean? What that means is that they have things to hide, and all they've done instead of repenting and turning and being cleansed of those things, they've just put white paint over it and acted or hidden or pretended that there's nothing wrong. I'm pretending that we're okay. I'm acting right. And he said, God will strike you, you whitewash wall. Hear what he said afterward. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Okay. In our courts, this doesn't work. If the judge says something to you and then you attack him, it's probably not going to work out well for you. Okay, but remember his words before this. I've done what I've been called to do. He doesn't have a death wish. He has a truth wish. He wants everybody to understand the truth. That it doesn't matter what you do to him physically, he's still going to point you to Jesus. Verse 4. Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Anybody struggle with that one recently? All right. So here he said, "Had I known," and again, he's reinforcing that he knows the law. Back, they're bringing him to trial because they're saying he's going against the law. At every turn, he's repeating it to them by word for word what it says. So is he guilty? He's guilty of one thing, and he's going to tell you in a minute. Verse 6. When Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because," here's what he's telling you, "of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Where did we start today? We started that he said, "I will face being bound, but even death, for the sake of his name." We went to 1 Corinthians and said, if my hope in Christ is for this life alone, and there's no resurrection, I'd be pitied more than all men. What does he say to them? "The only thing you have against me is that my one hope is in Jesus." We're not going to go forward today, but we're going to talk about what's coming. What's coming is he appears before one guy to judge him. That guy's not sure he can find wrong with him, so he hands him to another guy. Actually, he actually leaves office, and the new guy coming into office, he leaves in prison so that guy can judge him. That guy's not sure about it, so he hands it to another guy. Does this sound familiar? Okay. It's amazing when they have a guy falling hard after God, and then all they have against him is Jesus, they struggle with what to pin on him. So you're saying, "Man, Tim, that's a great story. How does it relate to us?" How it relates to us is that Paul's hope was not in things of this world, not in power, prestige, or his next possession or position, but in Jesus. And that was the most important possession he had, that he placed his hope in Jesus. That he lived a lifestyle that displayed that his only hope was Jesus. That his testimony of what God did was his defense. He could have gone through the list of what he's done. He did amazing things. We just heard in the beginning section how all the elders gathered there, praised God for what he'd been doing through him and the Gentiles, and then shared how thousands of Jews had believed. He could have gone through his resume. "Look what I've done for Jesus." He said, "Look what Jesus has done for me." He didn't praise himself among men. He praised Jesus among men. And his hope was that they would turn to him. Not to Paul, but to Jesus. Where his hope was in. So that's a great story, a great example of Paul. But that's not the end. How does this relate biblically, surrounded? It is an amazing picture of another man who went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He said, "You men stay here and you pray. I'm going to a solitary place by myself to pray." He said, "God, if there be any other way, would you please take this cup from me? But not my will be done, but your will be done." What was their first statement? This first verse, 14, chapter 21. "We could not dissuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Lord's will be done." And then, of course, you know the story. The guys come, Judas comes, kiss him on the face. They throw him some coins. They seize Jesus. In the middle there, you know, he cuts the ear off Peter. Peter cuts the ear off the guard. And then Jesus rebukes Peter. Remember what he said? He said, "Shall I not drink from the cup the Father's given me?" Jesus had gone and met with God, says, "If there's any other way to save them, remove this price." And then And the very next moment, he turns to Peter and says, rebukes him, this is the price I got to pay. Which means there's no other way. There's no other name in whom we can place our hope. They go on, they seize him. What do the crowds chant? Away with him, let's kill him, let's rid him of his place. What do they say about Paul? The exact same things. When the trial came, did Jesus defend himself? He shared his testimony, but guess who it pointed to? Pointed to Jesus also. He said, I am he. I am the I am. I am the one. And each man who tried to judge him, you saw they cleansed their hands, washed their hands of it, because I can found no fault in this man. And handed to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy. So is this a picture of Paul? Absolutely. At the same time, it's a picture of Jesus. And Paul gave a great testimony that points us to Jesus, and so do the verses. Give us a great testimony that points us to Jesus. So may we see deeper in the Scriptures and find our hope. Not because a man would follow after Jesus hard, even to death, as an example. That is good, that helps, that we can follow that example. But may we go to the man whose example he's following, Jesus, as our example, as our hope, as one who we follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, God, it is so full. It is so enriching. It's so challenging. And Father, how you seek out those of us who do not seek you. We do not want you. We do horrible things. We live lives not built on anything but ourselves and our desires. But Father, you loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we don't want to die. When only he could die and pay the ransom of our sin and purchase for us a relationship with you. God, I pray there's anyone in this room who do not know that God. Do not have their hope in Jesus like that. God, that you would, in this time, work in their heart to bring them to place their hope in Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who do know that our hope is in you, may we live like our hope is in you. May we live like our hope is not in this world. Father, may we live for Christ. We pray now as we enter this time of worship, Father, that you would be glorified in it, that our hearts would focus on the worthiness of your sacrifice, the worthiness of our sacrifice to follow you. Embrace us in this time of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his name's sake. Amen.